Welcome to the homily studio for the second Sunday of Advent. That's Sunday, the 4th of December. We're well into Advent as we reflect on these readings. Let's take a moment to introduce ourselves. Those of us in the room, we're a bit down in number this morning, but the reason is that for those of you who are listening, that we have a roster, and it was right at the changeover of the roster. So the old roster finished, and the new one is just in the process of beginning for those who sign up to be in the room. So we're small in number. Who are we?
Merv Duffy here from Auckland. I'm a Marist priest lecturing in theology and got co-opted into this at short notice, I'd like to say.
You did. But Merv, your response was very generous and enthusiastic. But you're in Auckland at the moment, but apart from that, you're on sabbatical.
I've been on sabbatical in Wellington, and I'll be back there tomorrow.
Tell us something interesting about sabbatical, unexpected and interesting.
I've been looking at the history of the early missionaries in New Zealand and looking at the letters, which were largely in French. And among other things, we've discovered a tranche of letters that we didn't know about that Bishop Apal took out of the country when he was on his way to the Solomons, where he heroically died.
What was the name of that bishop?
Apal.
Where was he?
He was Pompeia. He was a priest in what was the Vicariate Apostolic of Western Oceania, and he was briefly number two to a vicar general to Bishop Pompeia. And so there was correspondence from the priests in their different places to him at Hokianga.
Great, Merv. Thank you.
Wow. Oh, I can't beat that. I'm John Kinder, and I'm speaking to you from Perth in Western Australia, where I'm on permanent sabbatical, really. I'm in retirement. And the expected and unexpected and interesting thing is that I'm loving it.
John, all your friends knew you would.
That's it, isn't it? I didn't think I would, but they knew I would. Yeah, gosh. We're sometimes the last person to know ourselves, aren't we?
John, you did comment after Merv's speaking about Bishop Apal that you couldn't beat that, but you sort of can. Your own research into early bishops in Western Australia. Tell us one interesting thing about your man.
Well, I've been reading letters written by priests and bishops in Western Australia in the 1800s, writing a biography of one of these Italian priests who was here. And dear, oh dear, it's so challenging and so uplifting to read these stories, these very human, flawed people, actually as imperfect as I am, some of them, but the work they did.
Bad.
Yeah, that bad. But the work was just heroic. It's ordinary people doing extraordinary things. Love it.
John, you've published too, so I'm going to, if you can send me a link to something that we can read about what you've been doing. Can you send
happy
us
to share it? Yeah, happy to share it.
We'll put that in the link before. But as we always do with our introductions, and then immediately following, we begin in prayer, remembering that we are in the presence of God and that we seek in these minutes together to begin a conversation in preparation for Christmas, reflecting on these particular readings for the second Sunday of Advent. We want to encounter Jesus, to hear him speak to us, not just as the text on a page which we study, but the person of Jesus Christ, God with us. And in the entrance antiphon for the Sunday, we pray, O people of Zion, behold, the Lord will come to save the nations, and the Lord will make the glory of his voice heard in the joy of your heart. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord will make the glory of his voice heard in the joy of your heart through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I think some people on the homily studio have decided it's easiest to begin, and some have decided it's easiest to wait. So hopefully we've got at least one person here who thinks beginning is the easier path.
Oh, look, I'll jump in. What the heck? I'm speaking from furthest away, and it's earliest in the morning. Look, these readings are fantastic. It's one of the best sets of readings you could hope for. They're just full of energy and hope and a lot of happy stuff, a lot of tough stuff. They're just amazing. But I'm really pleased that you read that entrance antiphon, John, because that final phrase just kind of nailed it for me as I was reading these through. The Lord will make the glory of his voice heard. Where? You know, in the thunder claps of the mountains, in a new political system and an increase in vocations. And in the joy of my heart.
Yeah, wow.
That's where the glory of the voice of the creator of the universe will make itself heard, in the joy of my heart. And if that's the case, then I can read all these readings now thinking, actually, they're for me. They're for me. Sure, there are prophecies here that will change the face of the planet, but it all starts with the glory of the voice of God being heard in the joy of my heart.
And for me too, prophecy is the big thing coming through this set of readings and introducing the prophet, John the Baptist. Back in the days when I taught in secondary school, I taught at Pompelia College in Whangarei, and once we did a liturgy where a young tall teacher of English called Paul Martin, who has since gone on to be is now Archbishop in Wellington, assistant to Cardinal John Dew, but he came running in from the back of the assembly wearing Hessian and a pair of rugby shorts and leapt 2 meters up onto the stage, turned round and said, "You brood of vipers!" And this was the shock of the student body. And I always think of that with this Sunday when John the Baptist comes in to Advent and we get this clarion call to make straight the path of the Lord.
Yeah.
He also threw a bucket of water over the assembled students.
Good.
Well, some of them thought it was the best thing that they'd ever had at school.
What memories. I love John the Baptist. I'm never sure in that opening chapter of verse of the third chapter where the punctuation fits. This was the man the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord," or is it "a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord"? But whichever way, the point is that in the most unlikely place, this is going to be the place of encounter with Christ. And this, it seems to me, is the whole story. Here we are in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. We're meeting John the Baptist, who we meet in other gospels as well, of course, because he's such a central figure. And the most unlikely character. I mean, your story, Merv, about the dramatic entrance of the teacher jumping on the stage, calling out "brood of vipers." Well, if Pompelia College was given the task of preparing for the birth of the Messiah, you wouldn't arrange that the opening words that anyone would hear about the Messiah were "you brood of vipers." Like, this is not a good start. This is not a nice thing to call people. This is not politically correct. And perhaps the message here is that we do naturally try to be polite and politically correct and acceptable. And here we've got the most unacceptable of characters, leather belt round his waist, wearing a garment made of camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey. We've got a very unacceptable man, looks unacceptable, speaks unacceptable. And this is the entrance of Christ. This is the beginning of the process of the incarnation. And surely the method here is that the parts of my life that look most like the maternity suite ready for the arrival of the important person, or the palace for the king, no. But the wilderness of our lives, the parts that aren't going well, the dysfunction, the the imperfection, as you said, relation to Bishop Salvado there, John, and others that you're reading about, imperfect people just like us.
Mm.
And yet Christ uses them, Christ uses us. This is Christ's preferred way of entering the world.
Yeah, something you said there is interesting, John, because it's politically incorrect, you know. But in the second reading, which is very helpful, the second reading, because you know, after that long prophecy that from Isaiah, this amazing kind of vision of how things could be, or that's probably heretical, how things will be, you know, one day. In the second reading, he kind of helps us understand what the purpose of all that is. Everything that was written long ago in the scriptures, such as the first reading, was meant to teach us something about hope from the example scripture gives us, and so on, so on, so on. So it's all meant to give us hope. But what I was going to say was, in the halfway through that second reading, Paul talks about being nice to each other, or it looks like he does, because my translation here says, my version, the Australian Missal says, it can only be to God's glory then for you to treat each other in the same friendly way as Christ treated you. Now, looking now at this other translation that you sent us around, John says, welcome one another then as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. That's very interesting. John the Baptist wasn't like that. And Paul is not asking us to be nice to each other, seems to me. Being nice or being direct is not the point. The point is all for the glory of God. He's asking us to treat each other in the same friendly way or the same welcoming way for the glory of God. It kind of shifts my focus. My focus is not on, you know, getting through this conversation with this person or helping this person like me or, you know, keeping this friendship on an even keel. It's all for the glory of God. So every interaction I have now has this bigger horizon.
One of the things that intrigued me is reading that John the Baptist has to make sense in his own terms. We are so used to reading him as the precursor, as the one who comes before the Lord, as the person preparing for Jesus. But he was a religious phenomenon in his own right. And he had his own right, R-I-T-E. He introduces this new dunking business called baptism. They call him John the Baptist. He's not a miracle worker. There's no suggestion of John doing mighty works like Jesus does, but John galvanizes the whole population because he's recognized as a prophet like Israel hadn't seen for 300 or so years.
And people flocked to him, didn't they? That's the interesting thing. He can't have been a very attractive person. I mean, he didn't dress well. He didn't eat well. So presumably he didn't have the sweetest breath of anyone you'd ever met. And he goes around.
He had disciples, and the disciples continue. We even see them in the Acts of the Apostles. So he founded a movement.
Yeah. And so what was it that people found? Why would you bother following someone who looks, you know, as if he's a little bit loopy, really, living in the desert, living on locusts and wild honey? Although my 8-year-old grandson the other day he made his first confession, so we gave him a book of saints, you know, to read, which he loves. And he loves John the Baptist. And he came around and he told me, you know what John the Baptist ate? He ate locusts and wild honey. It was cool, a cool thing for him to eat. It's interesting how we are attracted by people who actually shake us out of our little comfort zones. We might not end up eating locusts and honey. We like the idea, certainly my eight-year-old grandson loved the idea. He was the coolest guy I'd heard of. But these people, you know, who must, back in Judea 2,000 years ago, they had lives and wives and husbands and jobs and kids, but they took off after this guy because they obviously saw something true in him. They heard something true and they saw something true.
And this is for all people, and that takes me to the Alleluia verse. And in many parishes, the Alleluia, Alleluia is sung often without the verse. But the verse for this weekend, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. All people shall see the salvation of God. All people shall see the salvation of God. Make straight his paths. Well, yeah, what does that mean? Direct line, well, I suppose, yes, we can say that, but it links for me into the, where is it, is the first reading? Oh, no, it's the collect that we'll finish with. The collect, we're going to pray, Almighty and merciful God, may no earthly undertaking hinder those who set out in haste to meet your Son. So the straight path is the unhindered path. But what is it that hinders us? Well, it's interesting, we could say, well, bad things, evil, sin, these things hinder us, but no, may no earthly undertaking hinder us. Now, earthly undertakings are on the whole good. The things that we spend each day doing, you know, our work, our families, the things that have to be done, the bills that have to be paid, the jobs that have to be completed. These are earthly undertakings, and they're important, and they're good. But we're praying, may no earthly undertaking make the path crooked or difficult for us. May no earthly undertaking hinder us. Well, how does that work? Well, we spoke last week, those who were here, about the mountain, climbing the mountain of the Lord, which is the beginning of the Advent call, which is to become aware, what is our mountain? What is it that gives us, what's our point of perspective? And it comes back to the centrality of Christ. Without Christ, every earthly undertaking will hinder us. Without Christ, every earthly undertaking will hinder us. So I thought that was a beautiful little focus there on the often forgotten scripture verse of the Alleluia verse.
Yeah, all people shall see the salvation of God, because all people are actually looking for the salvation of God. You know, they might not know they are, they might not think they are, they might run 100 miles if I start talking about it, but actually they are. They're looking for someone who is as countercultural as John the Baptist, someone who is it's not just that he's brave and courageous, but he's 100% himself. Like, his whole life has got a wholeness and a togetherness, which is very attractive to people. And people are looking for that, I'm sorry to say, in me, though they're inevitably disappointed because I'm not 100% together like John the Baptist is. But that's the challenge for me to make myself whole, to make myself live the presence of Jesus, because that's what the world is waiting for. This word of this prophecy of hope, and people are looking. It seems to me, I've just been away at a few meetings and that, and you can tell that people are kind of bothered by, you know, religion. I was in Ballarat in Victoria, in Australia, and Ballarat's very famous, of course, because unfortunately, because a lot of the child abuse happened there. And the cathedral in Ballarat, St. Patrick's Cathedral, has got a big iron fence all around it, and it's covered in coloured ribbons. It's called the Loud Fence Movement, so people are tying coloured ribbons to the fences of institutions to try to, you know, speak truth to power.
And often with a story on the ribbon.
Yes, or a name or a date exactly on the ribbon. Mm. And someone in there said to us, this is not a way of trying to destroy institutions or to it's a way of trying to ask the institutions to create a dialogue, you know. And so I was with people there, and people know that I'm a Christian. I think I've got Roman Catholic chiseled on my forehead sometimes. People seem to be able to tell it. And people are kind of intrigued, really, these days, that to see someone like me who, you know, I was good at my job when I had a job, and I'm a normal kind of a guy, and I go to church as well. That's weird. And people are kind of intrigued by that and sort of ask in a embarrassed kind of way how it all fits together, you know? And I just got this impression people are looking and waiting, that people don't want to hear a message. They don't want to hear a lesson. They want an example. They want a living witness of what it looks like to live the presence of God through Jesus. They want to know what it looks like. And the only way they can get that is to look at someone like me or someone like you and think, oh, well, maybe there is something in it.
And when they look at us, if they don't see the imperfections, we become a part of the problem. I think you alluded to it, John, speaking about Western Australia 150 years ago. But you did say when you began to speak then of John the Baptist, but when people come to me, they're inevitably disappointed because I haven't got it together like John the Baptist did have.
Mm.
But I think the point with John the Baptist, and I know you'd agree, I see you nodding now, he didn't have it together. John the Baptist, I think, was a dysfunctional, I see him anyway, as a dysfunctional, chaotic kind of extremist. And Christ used that powerfully. He was in relationship with Christ. We know, I was trying to work out the relationship. Was he a second cousin of Jesus? If Mary and Elizabeth were they cousins, which means the next generation down. So, but there was relationship there. But I wonder, as he was a, you know, 10 or 15 year old, was he one of the family of whom everyone was proud? I imagine him being a bit chaotic and not fitting within the tidy boundaries of a family back then. But Christ used, God used him. Like, he was a central figure because the words you said, John, there, he was able to speak the truth to power.
Mm.
Like, he didn't fear. He wasn't motivated, it seems, by fear. He was motivated by something greater. There's a wonderful image often portrayed in art of a crowd of people around John the Baptist, his disciples, and John the Baptist pointing across the little creek called the Jordan, across the little creek called the Jordan. There is the Lamb of God. So the key part of the central piece of this of the image is the finger of John the Baptist pointing away from himself. It's not about me. I'm a mess. I'm all over the place. I'm dysfunctional. I'm imperfect and I sin. But there's the one to follow. I'm not the one to follow.
And of course, in the liturgy, we hold up the host and repeat the words of the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God.
That's right.
Oh, they're his words, aren't they?
Mm.
Yeah.
He gets quoted every Sunday. Well, every Mass.
And you guys do it.
Yeah. Yeah. But we try not to lose our head.
But then the people respond, really getting it, Lord, we're not worthy that you should come under our roof, the centurion visit, but only say the word. We say, all the people say, we all say, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. Wow.
I love the way that that the last prayer the church asks us to say before communion is that, you know, I'm not worthy. And often I'm thinking, you know, give me a break. I've been here for an hour. I've given up an hour of mourning. If you'll pardon me saying so, I've put up with the sermon. I've put up with some maybe fairly kind of mediocre kind of liturgy. I'm sitting next to people who, you know, whatever. So, hey, cut me some slack. But no, the last prayer the church asks me to say is, I'm not worthy. And it's good because I'm not. And it reminds me that actually, you know, say communion or Jesus giving himself to me is always a free gift, which is never given because I've earned it. it's always given simply out of love.
Mm.
It's such a good thing to do.
Mm.
But not, you know, Lord, I'm not worthy, I'm hopeless, no, I'm not worthy. You just say one word and it's all fixed.
That's right.
Perfect.
See, this is the heart of the our personal experience, I think, of faith, of Christ. We call out and he responds, but he doesn't impose. It's like that image of the painting, the Light of the World, the Holman Hunt painting. So there, Jesus, Light of the World, knocking on the door, but there's no handle on the outside of the door. I was reading something recently, that painting 100 years ago toured the world, toured New Zealand.
Including Wellington, yeah.
Including, but even little places like South Canterbury, places that I was that I'm familiar with, but well before my time. But tens of thousands of people came to visit this image. That there's something, it seems, that people get. Christ doesn't force himself into our lives, but waits to be called. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come on. But the calling out, the neediness. And that's in the psalm. John, it's often you who take us to the psalm, but I'm just seeing there. For he shall save the poor when they cry. He shall save the poor when they cry, when they call out. Well, our problem maybe is that we don't cry out. Like we're not aware of our need enough. And if Christ comes primarily as the one who saves, the Savior, if we don't know our need for salvation, the prime point of potential connection is not available to Christ. Let's give him what he needs in us. That's not our perfection or our achievement, but our crying out in our need.
This calls for repent. The kingdom of heaven is close at hand. It's that turn your hearts around. And you, unless you've got some acknowledgement that you need to change, you won't be able to experience metanoia, a change of heart.
Metanoia, change of heart.
And, you know, part of that is, for me, just at the minute, thinking about, say, my parish here, but also, you know, the world stage and that, the need for unity, like a change of heart, you say, Merv. And coming back to that second reading, part of that change of heart is learning to get on with other people.
Mm-hmm.
Like the translation, my missal says, may he who helps us when we refuse to give up. May he who helps us when you can feel there, you know, like I'm kind of resisting the embrace of Jesus, but he helps us to get through that. May he help you all to be tolerant with each other. So Paul's writing to the Romans, and there must have been a fair bit going on in the tiny parish in Rome at the time, a bit like parishes I could think of, but say no more. May he help you all to be tolerant with each other, following the example of Jesus Christ. And you think, oh, now why is that? Why is he saying that? He's saying that so that we can all be happy and love each other and have a nice cup of tea. No. So may he help you to be tolerant with each other so that, united in mind and voice, you may give glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Christ. That's why we get on with each other, so that together we can all look at, you know, you said before, Merv, you hold up the host, behold the Lamb of God. Yeah, I get on with my friends and fellow parishioners so that we can look together at the host and say, Lord, I'm not worthy. Yeah.
Merv, give us a take home.
Better than that? That, I reckon that should be your take home.
Okay.
Repeat it, Merv.
That the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. We hold the host before the congregation, and we want to be united in hope so that we're all looking towards the Christ. And that's where our unity comes from.
I would, I mean, we could stop there, you know, but I'll go back to the entrance antiphon that you read, John. The Lord will make the glory of his voice heard in the joy of my heart.
Thank you both, and thank you to everyone who's engaged in this conversation as you're walking or exercising or driving or trying to go to sleep or wherever you are listening to this. Thank you also for sharing our conversation with others and for beginning your own conversations. Let's conclude, as we always do, as we rightly do in prayer, knowing that even if we're not aware of it, Jesus Christ, God with us, has been communicating with us, working in us and through us in these minutes. And we pray together in the opening prayer, the collect for the second Sunday of Advent. Almighty and merciful God, may no earthly undertaking hinder those who set out in haste to meet your Son, but may our learning of heavenly wisdom gain us admittance to his company, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.